For the preaching of God's holy word, please turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, as we will be beginning a new series to the Gospel of John. And we turn to chapter 1, and we will read verses 1 through 18. Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. And this is not human literature, not even in part, but the word of the living God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of man. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only begotten Son," that's the true reading of the Greek, "the only begotten Son who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. May the Lord add his blessing to the preaching thereof. J. Gresham Machen, one of the founders of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, once made a very remarkable statement. In his great book, which I warmly recommend to all of you, his great book, Christianity and Liberalism, he compares liberal and Orthodox and liberal Christianity, humanistic, which is not really Christianity. He basically, in very short terms, compares Orthodox biblical Christianity to liberal humanism. And he writes this: "Here is found the most fundamental difference between liberalism and Christianity. Liberalism is altogether in the imperative, while Christianity begins with a triumphant indicative. Liberalism appeals to man's will, while Christianity announces first a gracious act of God." End of quote. Now, what does Machen mean by that when he compares biblical Christianity with fake forms, liberal forms of Christianity? Well, he means this: when we look at the law of God, at the moral law of God, we see that it is written altogether in the imperative mood, in the form that commands and demands. Commands and demands of God addressed to man. And we know that these commands and demands still apply to all men. God's moral law, I say moral because I subtract, of course, the ceremonial law. God's moral law in its totality still applies to all men, believer or unbeliever. But at the same time, we have to understand and to see that all these imperatives, all these commands and demands are of no value at all to man without first embracing what Machen calls the triumphant indicative, namely that Christ came into the world to save sinners. That's the triumphant indicative. You need the triumphant indicative first before you even think about keeping the law. In other words, the keeping of the law as the imperative makes no sense without the gospel of Jesus Christ, without the triumphant indicative being embraced first. An indicative is a statement of facts. It is not a command. It just explains, declares something. And a triumphant indicative is a triumphant statement of facts or a statement of triumphant facts. Both is true. And the triumphant statement of facts that we are talking about this morning is this: that Christ has kept the law for us. He has kept the imperative for us. So for us as Christians, the law is not a curse anymore, but a blessing. Our law breaking, if it shall happen, does not bring condemnation upon us anymore who have embraced the triumphant indicative of Jesus Christ first. But now, being reconciled with God through Jesus Christ, the law has become a means of gratitude for us. Through the careful keeping of God's law, we can show our love and gratitude towards God. Just as Christ calls us in passages like John 14, verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. But the indicative, the loving relationship with God in Christ, the forgiveness of our sins comes first, and only then naturally flowing out of it. I hope you understand what I'm talking about. First, one becomes a Christian, and then if the heart is changed, naturally flowing out from such a converted, regenerated heart, comes a desire to keep God's precepts out of love and out of gratitude. In other words, we don't keep God's moral law in order to get saved, but because we have been saved by grace alone. So it's therefore not a tool for us or a means for us to earn cookie points with God, whether or not we make it to heaven. No, it's not. It is first that we receive regeneration, that we receive salvation through Jesus Christ, and then this changed heart will have the desire to keep God's commandment. Now, how do you see whether your heart is regenerated or not? We make it so extremely complicated with our assurance and everything. You recognize a converted heart that it wants to keep the law of God because it loves the God of the law. People have nothing but despise or hostility or animosity against the law of God show that they have no regenerate hearts. It's that simple. And that's why I keep telling you, you cannot live a double life. Because living a double life basically expresses that while I want that ticket to heaven, I still love sin more. That game never works. You have to be all in or all out. I'm not denying that the true Christian at times can seemingly run in the wrong direction, like King David did, or like the Apostle Peter did, or so many other examples. But in the long run, don't fool yourself. If you hate the law of God, you hate the God of the law as well. Now, the Gospel of John begins with this triumphant indicative in what is called the prologue or the foreword, the first 18 chapters of this gospel, which we will look at this morning. But in a sense, the whole gospel of John has this triumphant focus, as it is an exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ and his redemptive work. And this is made abundantly clear when John explains the thrust of his gospel back in chapter 20. And I'm so grateful for verses like that, because when we exegete passages, when we, as pastors or preachers, when we preach, we have to find out the thrust of a book first, then the thrust of a section and the thrust of a passage that we're preaching on. But here, God himself gives us this thrust of the whole book of John in chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, where it says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." So it says right away that many things historically that happened have not been recorded in the Gospel of John, because the thrust of John was another one. It says, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." That's the purpose of the Gospel of John, to show you the Son of God in all his glory, to strengthen your faith, to lead you to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the focus of John's Gospel, that people may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. I have titled this sermon series, "To See the Son of God," because that's what the Gospel of John will do with us. Lord willing, through this series, we will see the Son of God in all his glory. You remember when I was here candidating and we had this evening, and I was asked all kinds of questions, good questions. How do we move on, and what will be the direction? And I don't know if you remember my answer. I will give you the medicine that heals everything: Jesus Christ. No matter what question you have, the answer always lies in Jesus Christ. And therefore, we will now go through the Gospel of John to see him. Him exalted, the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. This Gospel is filled with Jesus Christ. It is straightforward and at the same time very deep. It paints Jesus Christ before our eyes in a most masterful way. And right in the beginning, in the first few verses, it hits us like lightning by making unmistakably clear who Jesus Christ is. When it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And it repeats then, "He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of man. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." That's explosive. There's so much hope, there's so much glory in these first five verses that it's almost too much for us to bear. The Gospel of John is not like the other three Gospels, the so-called synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It is the most theological of all the Gospels, as John is not so much concerned with giving us a chronological synopsis and a historical overview of the life of Christ. But it is primarily concerned for us to see the Son of God. "Sir, we want to see Jesus." That was a little sign in my first pastorate that an old man stuck to my pulpit. I never forgot it. "Sir, we want to see Jesus." And the Gospel of John, in a very special way, all of Scripture shows us Jesus Christ. But the Gospel of John has this focus to show us the Son of God in all his glory. Accordingly, it doesn't begin with Christ's birth like the other Gospels, but it sets in with Christ already being an adult, and almost two-thirds of the book are devoted to the last week of Jesus' life. And it starts out with this thundering and earth-shattering truth, the foundational fact and immovable indicative of all Christianity, that Jesus Christ is God. John doesn't waste any time, and he settles the deity of Christ right away. These first few verses talk about the Word, or in Greek, the Logos. But who is the Word, we ask? Who is it that was in the beginning? Who is it that was with God and who also is God? It is He who sits on the white horse in Revelation chapter 19, displayed to us as the one who makes war for His bride, the church. And in Revelation chapter 19, it says in verse 11, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head there are many diadems or crowns. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God." Now we can clearly see who he is. The Word, the Logos, is God incarnate, the eternal Son of God, Jesus Christ, our Savior, who has come down from heaven to give us life by his life, death, and resurrection. And this Word, this Logos, was in the beginning, it says. Now, what does this mean? Well, we have to understand one thing that I'm afraid many evangelicals, without even being aware of it, have wrong. That Jesus Christ is not merely a New Testament phenomenon, but that he was in the beginning. And there can be no doubt that this beginning refers to the beginning in the first verse of the book of Genesis, where we read this: "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." John refers right back to this beginning in Genesis. As for us as human beings, this is the beginning. And it's telling us he was already there. But it doesn't end there. It doesn't merely say that the Word was with God, but it continues with the fact that the Word was God. And there's nothing unclear about this grammatical structure. There's nothing that you can be argued about. It clearly says that he was God. And as the Jehovah's Witnesses claim that there's an indefinite article, that is actually a cheap trick, because there is no indefinite article in the Greek. The Word was the God, the only God, and not a God. In verse 1, we read both that Christ was with God and that he was God. And here we see him as the second person of the Trinity, with God and also being fully God, when it says that he was God. So what we have seen so far is that Christ was in the beginning, that at that time he was with God and that he was God. And verse 2 summarizes once again to leave no doubt that he was in the beginning with God, just to make sure we understand it. And one commentator writes this concerning Christ as the Logos, as the Word. Dr. Lenski, he writes, "The Logos is the final and absolute revelation of God, embodied in God's own Son, Jesus Christ. Christ is the Logos because in him all the purposes, plans, and promises of God are brought to a final focus and an absolute realization." End of quote. This is the final incarnational revelation. In him everything becomes fulfilled. And that's why in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, when it says that all the promises of God find their yes in Him is such a relief for us. In Him, all the promises of God find their yes and amen. He is what all the prophets pointed to. He is who Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, as we heard last time, pointed to. The one who crushed Satan's head. Now, there are those among evangelicals who tend to see Christ, as I mentioned before, only or mainly as a New Testament phenomenon. And they try to separate Him, as it were, from the Old Testament God. But such a thing is biblically impossible. Yes, they would agree that Christ is God. In theory, they would profess that all day long. They would not deny the Trinity. In theory, they would profess the Trinity every time we ask. And yet, they make it look like the Father is this angry and vengeful God of the Old Testament, while Christ is the loving and kind Son of the New Testament. And thereby pitting the Old Testament against the New Testament. It is the beauty of Reformed theology that we don't fall for such a false dichotomy. Our text makes it abundantly clear that Christ has always been God. There is no other God. There's only a God who's always God, in both directions eternity. Otherwise, if God has a beginning or an end, He's by definition not God. Our text makes it very clear that Christ has been God even in creation, when it says all things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. We have to be very, very clear about this. Christ did not just pop up in the New Testament to save the world from their sins. Being God, He's eternal and unchangeable, as the Father is eternal and unchangeable, and as the Holy Spirit is eternal and unchangeable. Christ is not a New Testament add-on, a plan B. But He is the Creator God, as we also read in verse 11, that the world was made through Him. To degrade Christ to a New Testament phenomenon only is an anti-Trinitarian and very wrong view. Just listen, for example, to Romans chapter 11, verse 36, where Paul writes this about Jesus. For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Or Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. For it was fitting for Him, for whom all are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For whom and by whom are all things? Beloved, we have to get this into our heads, that Christ is not the kind son of an angry and vengeful father, but that He is that very God, and that when we look at Christ, we see God. I can make it very practical for you, and you will unmask it in your own hearts where you went wrong. If you want to see the character of God, then look at Christ. Or I could rephrase it. If you want to see the character of Triune God, look at Christ. He is God incarnate. As He Himself says in chapter 14, verse 9, He who has seen Me has seen the Father. That's the whole picture here. Christ, God says, if I was a man, I would be like this. Or again, in other words, Christ is God for us in Babel language, a language that we can understand, human language. Look, say, I reveal myself more to you so you can have a picture of who I really am. Look at me in Jesus Christ. That's who I am. John chapter 10, verse 30, I and the Father are one. And then Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, For in him, Christ that is, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That verse means the world to me. Because so often we get lost in a false thought that we think, well, Christ I like, Christ I know. He's kind, he's compassionate, he cried over Jerusalem, he cried at Lazarus' grave, he loved the rich young ruler, he was compassionate and kind. But the Father, I don't know. He seems vengeful, he seems angry. But that's a heresy. If you look at Jesus Christ, if you look at the compassion of Jesus Christ, you're looking as well at the compassion of the Father, and you're looking as well at the compassion of the Holy Spirit. If you see the kindness and love of Jesus Christ, you see the kindness and love of Triune God. For so God loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. The Father loved the world. So if you look at Jesus Christ, if you look at this most warm-hearted, compassionate, and merciful man-God, you see Triune God. He represents the heart of God toward man. So in these first five verses, we have learned so far that our Lord Jesus Christ is eternal, that he is a person distinct from God the Father, that he is God, and that the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ are joined in an ineffable union. You have to understand this. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit never disagree in the slightest. It's not like the Father held back Jesus Christ from the incarnation and said, let them go, they're lost. It's not that Jesus Christ was an unwilling savior that the Father had to push to become God incarnate and to save his people. There's perfect harmony, ineffable union within the Trinity. Christ loves you, the Father loves you in exactly the same way, and the Holy Spirit loves you exactly in the same way. And now we will see that the Lord Jesus Christ is furthermore the source of all spiritual life and light. As it says, in him was life, and the life was the light of man. The spiritual state of man since the fall is darkness. That's not hard for us to understand. Darkness in the Bible represents a separation, not from God. You can never be separated from God. Even in hell, man is not separated from God. But darkness represents separation from God's favor. Because God is omnipresent. How do you ever want to be separated from God? You fly from to the ends of the earth, he will already be there. But darkness is separation from God's favor. And this separation happened in the fall when Adam, as a representative for the whole human race, broke God's covenant of works. And in him, we have broken it. And then it pleased God to institute a second covenant, commonly called the covenant of grace. And in this covenant, we receive Christ's righteousness while he carries our sin. It is Christ who is the only light that shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. We have broken the covenant of works in Adam. And as we heard last time, the covenant of works is still in full force. We still owe the keeping of every commandment of God for the totality of our lives. Now, how does it work? In the covenant of grace, Christ steps in as a new covenant head. Also called the second Adam. That's why it's so important that we never let go of a literal Adam in the first chapters of Genesis, because what seems like an innocent question gets rid of the first Adam, makes a second Adam not necessary anymore, and you lose Jesus Christ. So just in case you're asking yourself why some of us are so adamant about a literal historical narrative interpretation of the first chapters of Genesis, because if there was no first real Adam, there was no second real Adam, the man Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ stepped in. He became our new Adam, and he did right what the first Adam did wrong. So if you want to see that way as a picture, Jesus Christ has become a shield, an umbrella for us from the wrath of God, for all those who flee unto him and who ask God that he, Christ, his righteousness may count as ours, then he has kept the covenant of works, which is still valid for us. For us. He kept it not for himself. He kept it not for the unbelievers. He kept the covenant of works for us. When I sign letters, I often sign them with "in Christ." Many of you do that, "in Christ." And it is right to do so, because we are in Christ now. If the unbeliever is honest and theologically sound, which he never is, he would have to sign his letters with "in Adam." The unbeliever is still in Adam. He's still under the covenant of works. He's still condemned because he doesn't keep what he owes to do, the whole law of God. Christ alone, therefore, is the source of all spiritual life. He's the only but all-sufficient light to defeat the darkness of our falling state. The great J.C. Ryle writes this about this topic in his great commentary on the Gospel of John. He writes about Christ: "He is the eternal fountain from which alone the sons of man have ever derived life. Whatever spiritual life and light Adam and Eve possessed before the fall was from Christ. Whatever deliverance from spiritual death any child of Adam has ever enjoyed since the fall, whatever light of conscience or understanding anyone has obtained, all has flowed from Christ." End of quote. Have you heard that? He talked about the blessing before the fall from Christ. Every spiritual light in all of redemptive history, every life comes from Jesus Christ. There is no other hope. There is no other benefactor by which we receive anything good other than Jesus Christ. Fallen man's soul is darkened. It cannot see and it doesn't want to see the light unless or until man is born again in Jesus Christ. Born again from above, which, as verse 13 points out, happens not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Regeneration. How do I become a Christian? Through regeneration. How do I bring it about? Not at all. God does. But I want to be saved. That's not fair. I want to be saved. I want to decide. Well, you already have. If you want to be saved, something has happened in your heart. If nothing happened in your heart, you don't want to be saved. You're an enemy of God. Nobody has ever been brought into the kingdom kicking and screaming. And nobody has ever been kept out who really wanted to come in. Because only those really want to come in who have a new heart. The others have no interest in being united with Christ. Christ is the light. He is the one who has been appointed by Almighty God to save his people. The one to crush the serpent's head, as promised in Genesis chapter 3. The one who was prefigured in the ark of Noah that saved God's chosen family from God's destruction. The one who was prefigured in Moses to lead his people out of the slavery and bondage of sin. The one of whom the prophets tirelessly spoke. The one who is the center of all of Scripture, Jesus Christ, our Lord, our light, our Savior that conquers all darkness. Jesus Christ, our only hope in life and death and beyond. It is he of whom the last Old Testament prophet, John the Baptist, spoke, who was the voice of one crying in the wilderness, where he said in Luke 3, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." He announced to Israel the coming of the Savior for whom they had waited thousands of years. And he, John the Baptist, is quoted in our text in verse 15. where he says, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.'" My dear friends, it is one thing that the world did not recognize him, but it is a completely different thing for Israel not to receive, not to recognize their Savior for whom they have waited for thousands of years. Christ came into a fallen world. He came into a fallen Israel that trusted in salvation by keeping the works of the law rather than embracing the long-awaited Messiah. You see, Israel should have known better. This Israel, as we read in Romans 9, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Jesus Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. This Israel, who had everything, revelation, promises, covenants, received him not. But that is not the last word here, as the triumphant indicative begins to rise before us like the morning sun in verse 12. "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." Beloved, the world did not know him. Israel rejected him, but he chose a people for himself from all nations who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This, beloved, is the triumphant indicative that Christ came into the world to save sinners, to choose a people for himself, to enter into a covenant of grace with them, to redeem them and to call this body of his believers his bride. And all that happened while not a single good work had been done, while no law had been kept, while no imperative had been followed, and yet there she is, the bride of Christ, saved by the grace of God through Jesus Christ. My dear friends, we love the law and we keep the law, but we have not been saved by the law, as we read in verse 17. "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." You know why we couldn't be saved by the law? We couldn't be saved by the law because, as one Southern theologian once said it, the law doesn't bleed. Christ bled. Blood had to be shed for the remission of our sins, and the law does not bleed. And in verse 14, we have the climactic summary of the triumphant indicative, namely the glorious truth of the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the coming into the flesh. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." My dear friends, the eternal Word, the second person of the Trinity, became flesh, and he took unto himself a human nature, and he dwelled among us. And I told you last time, there's another word actually being used, or could be used, and could better be used, that he tabernacled among us, with reference to the tent of meeting, which was brought into the midst. The tabernacle was built in the midst of the camp of Israel, as so to speak out that the Lord, their God, has been in their midst. Emmanuel, God with us, is Jesus Christ, and he tabernacles among us. He is in our midst, and he is never so much in our midst as when we meet on the Lord's Day for covenant renewal in two worship services. Worship is covenant renewal. It is the most condensed Emmanuel event you can have in this life. that God tabernacles in our midst as he is now. And this is the theme that goes with the covenant of grace, that constitutes the covenant of grace, the restored relationship between God and his people, the Emmanuel principle, God with us in Jesus Christ. It is God saying, I am your God, and you are my people, through Jesus Christ, who pitched his tent among his people. The triumphant indicative, our only hope in life and death and beyond. Amen. Let us pray. Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you for these wonderful words that we have heard from your word. An affirmation and a reminder that the Lord Jesus Christ is God, just as much as you, Father, are God, and you, O Holy Spirit, our God. Oh, how we thank you for Emmanuel, that in Christ, O God, you're with us. O Lord, help us